If you have your Bibles, turn in the book of James. The start of this year, I was encouraged to look at this book and do a study on it. And so I've been making my way through this book with the people at Washington, the assembly over there that Mr. Sam and Ms. Barbara Thorpe go to, where they fellowship. I've been able to speak there this year, and I've been making my way through this book. And it is an amazing study. It's a great study, and I'm so glad to be able to share what I've learned through it. But I will say, this is a challenging book, okay? James is a challenging book. It's hard to study. And I remember I told someone when I was first doing the study at Washington, I said, I'm gonna do a study in the book of James. And all they said, they looked at me like, are you sure? Like, are you sure you want to do this? And I was like, I don't know now. But it's been a great study. I love the book of James. If you know anything from this book, it's a book it's a how-to book. A book that teaches how to live this Christian life. It's a book that gives what a Christian should be doing. And it's a book that honestly you can say shows the importance of works. Now I say that very carefully because we know salvation is through faith only, but it does show the importance of works. I'm sure you know that Martin Luther did not like this book. It's funny, when studying James, every commentary, everything talking about James will mention that fact. Martin Luther did not like this book. He called it the Apostle Full of Straw. And one can say he was surrounded by people who viewed works as part of salvation. So he really wanted to get people to understand salvation is through faith only, but he was missing something that was so important. Faith and works, they go hand in hand. And even though the letters that Paul is writing is different to the letters that James writes here, they're saying the same thing. Faith and works are not the enemies. Faith is the cause, works are the effect. And you'll see that in this book. We understand salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ only. We understand that. But if you have true faith, if you have true faith in the work that Jesus could do and did do on the cross, you will see works in your life. And so let's read chapter 1 here. What I want to do for this this hour and is just go through some things that I've learned and the things that I've had to ask myself in chapter 1, and then next meeting I want to look more about faith and works. But let's just read James chapter 1. I just kind of want to focus on that first half of this chapter. But James 1, starting in verse 1, says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then verses 9 to 11 there, I'll read also, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a fly of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And we'll just stop there for now. Before we get into the heavy topic of faith and works later on, my goal for this message is just to encourage us with two very heavy questions we can ask ourselves. Now, there's so much in just chapter 1 we won't get into today, but these are just two questions that it really challenged my thinking and how I viewed this book. And the first question I had to ask myself was right after I read verse 1. Look at verse 1. James starts off the book by saying, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Bible, we see four people named James that one might argue who wrote this book. Now, I'm a firm believer, and most people say this is the half-brother of Jesus. This is James that's mentioned in Matthew 13. And so for him to be the half-brother of Jesus, I would have thought, you know, he would start his book by saying just that. You know, like, hey, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. But we don't see that. We don't see that at all. He just simply says, he writes, he's a bondservant of Christ. It's the same thing with Jude. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, also starts off his book by saying, I'm a bondservant of Christ. And I mention that today because it shows where their identity was in. Like who they were. And that's the first question that I had to ask myself when opening up this book. It's, all right, what is my identity? What is our identity? Who are we? Now, this is a question that many people can't answer in this world. If people do answer, it's often linked to their careers, their family status, or wealth. We take so much pride in the fact that we have this dream job that people are envious of. Maybe we have family that are famous or rich. Maybe we ourselves are rich and our identity is based on our own bank account numbers. And I'm not saying that having a great job and being rich is a bad thing. However, if we place our identity in those things other than Christ, well, we're doomed. And we should know exactly who we are in Christ. If we don't, well, then we can start to sway back and forth in this lifetime. And James opens up this book by saying, I'm a bondservant of Christ. That was who he was. A bondservant is a slave and servant of Christ. We see this term in the New Testament with Jude, Paul, Timothy, James, and Peter. This term shows exactly who they are. They are ones who are faithful to their master, committed to the Father, and serve only him. And the beautiful thing about this phrase is it doesn't just show who they serve, but it shows who they don't serve. Right? They don't serve the world. Right? We don't belong to the world. We live to please the Father. We are devoted to his word and stand up against worldly pleasures. And you know, living in this world is a challenging race. It is a challenging race. We face so many oppositions, temptations, challenges, discouragement. We need to be reminded daily of who we are in Christ and understand we cannot live in this world without him. But when a person understands they are a sinner, when they repent, turn to God, believe in the work of the cross, confess to that Jesus is the Son of God, that person has a new identity. That person has a new identity. They were dead and now alive. They were lost and now found. Their new identity, it brings peace. It brings comfort. And a verse that I love, and you don't have to turn that, I'll just read it really fast, but it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ... says he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They have a new identity in Christ. And so that's the first question to ask ourselves when studying or opening up this book. Who are we? Where is our identity placed? Do we look at the things of this world to tell us who we are? I appreciated the brothers stood up in the Lord's Supper and talking about that, how the world it doesn't give you anything, right? But is our identity in that, or is our identity in Jesus Christ? Are we first and foremost a bondservant of Christ? That is the first question we need to ask. But let's move on. Look at verses 2 to 8 now. Verses 2 to 8. There's another very heavy question we can ask ourselves just in these portions of Scripture as well. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. Now let's read that again. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Here's a second question that we can kind of wrap all this up in verses 2 to 8 is this. Are we counting it all joy? Are we counting it all joy? Verses 2 to 3, specifically here, it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces patience. Produces patience. Every time I read something like this, how it talks about producing patience or whatever, have you ever heard that phrase, be very careful what you wish for? Well, you know, there's another phrase, be very careful what you pray for, right? Have you ever prayed for patience? Have you ever prayed for patience? God might give you it, but you're going to have to go through some things first. That's just how it works, unfortunately. Often we want patience without the trials, but it just doesn't work like that, okay? And notice how it says when you fall into various trials. Trials, meaning temptations, conflict, suffering, trouble. And notice what it says when, not if. Not, you know, maybe if you do this down the road or something. It says when. It's going to happen. That's the Christian life. The best definition I found with this verse, it says this. It says the word count is a financial term. It means to evaluate. When James says to count it all joy, he encourages his readers to evaluate the way they look at trials. He calls believers to develop a new and improved attitude that considers trials from God's perspective. It's an attitude change. We often look at bad things in our life and complain and say nothing good comes from this. Yet God is saying, count it all joy, I'm working on you. I'm working on you. I care too much for you to just sit there and not let you grow. And I want to read some verses in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5 here, there's something that goes really well with this. We have a Father that loves us enough to put us through trials, to help us grow, to discipline us. We have a loving Father. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. And we won't go into these verses, but I do want to read them to you. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scorches every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits, and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And verse 11 here that I love, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And we'll stop there. We won't get into all these verses and go in detail here, but I just wanted to read these verses to show we have a Father that cares for us, that loves us, and wants the best for us. We have a Heavenly Father that wants the best for us. And what is the best for us? Well, to be more like Him and to grow in our faith. And how do we do that? Well, we're going to have to go through some things. We're going to have to go through some hardships, some trials. That's just a part of it. He will discipline us. But count it all joy. It produces patience. The testing of your faith. In verse 3 there of James 1, James gives the beginning of his answer to why God would ask us to count it all joy. In short, it's about faith. It's about trusting God. James says that when a trial or hardship comes our way, we should label that moment as joyful because it will test our faith. When we choose to trust Him, it produces patience, and He provides. He provides. Our endurance, the ability to keep trusting Him, it grows and it grows and it grows. And since our faith is so important to Him, that is worth rejoicing over. Count it all joy. He is working on you. Look at verse 5. We won't get into much of this really, but it's, we see in James 1:5, we should ask for wisdom. Now, we should ask for wisdom. In these trials, in these hardships, when we count it all joy, knowing He is working on us, another reason we count it all joy is knowing we don't have to rely on our own wisdom. That is an amazing thing. We don't have to rely on our own wisdom. We go to God and tell Him our problems and ask for wisdom. Look to the Scriptures. Practical application of our Lord's teaching to help us in any situation. And that's another reason we count it all joy. We don't have to rely on our own wisdom. Look at verse 6 now. We see, as we ask for these things, we shouldn't doubt. We shouldn't doubt. Here's another reason we count it all joy. We have a Father that we don't have to doubt in. We have a Father that we don't have to doubt in. In those verses, God wants us to come to Him convinced of two things. Number one, He's a source of all wisdom. And number two, that the wisdom He gives is trustworthy. He's a source of all wisdom, and His wisdom is trustworthy. We shouldn't doubt God's wisdom. We shouldn't doubt it. One commentary talks about how when the person doubts God's wisdom, he will consult other sources, looking for a second opinion, spiritually speaking. In James' day, that might be, include false idols. In today's world, that might consult other sources like false teachers, pop culture, celebrities even, all this kind of stuff. And one quote I love that I found, it says, "The person who doubts God's wisdom," James writes, "is like a wave in a windstorm. Who knows where it will end up? He's at the mercy of whichever breeze happens to blow the strongest in that moment." When we doubt God's wisdom and we doubt God's word, we are finding wisdom and advice somewhere else. And that's not a good place to be. We shouldn't doubt. We shouldn't doubt. Count it all joy. Well, we have a Father that cares enough for us to discipline us. Count it all joy because we don't have to rely on our own wisdom. We count it all joy because we don't have to doubt our God. But it doesn't just stop there. Look at verses 9 to 11 now. Look at verses 9 to 11. I'll read these verses again. It says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." Now, when reading these verses, it seems like it's going away a little bit of what James is writing. To me, the flow is a little different. Now we're just kind of talking about money here and riches. But it ties in so well. It's a beautiful tie-in. We see here a lowly man, a poor man, and then we see a rich man. So what does it have to do with counting it all joy? Well, we read in verse 9 there, the poor man is to glory. You can say to count it all joy because God is working on him by allowing him to experience different circumstances. And why would he count it all joy? Well, we talked about, because these things will build his character and faith. Now, don't get it wrong. It's not saying that, of course, rich people are not loved by God. Okay, that's not what it's saying here. That it's not saying that money is not bad in and of itself. No, but what it is saying is that money is not valuable in the big picture. And what it is saying is that money is not going to define your worth. What it is saying is, count all joy. I rely on joy being found in God, not money. That God says I'm co-heirs with Him. I count all joy because I'm a child of God. That's my identity. Identity doesn't belong to money or this worldly possessions. Money doesn't tell me who I am. God tells me who I am. And so whether we're poor, whether we were rich, whether we're going in a really hard place right now, or whether God's blessing us with amazing things, count it all joy. And especially those times when we're going through hard times, especially count it all joy, knowing God is working on us. God's working on us. In my study Bible, I have a chart that's headed in this chapter, Rich or Poor. And it talks about how in ancient Israel there were grasses that sprouted out of the ground in the morning, and by the afternoon they would wither away in the intense heat of the summer. And the idea in these verses, of course, is that wealth is this type of grass. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And in this chart, it splits up into two columns, one being the world's view of money and one being the Bible's view, the true word's view of money. And maybe you have, if you have a study Bible, maybe you have something similar. But I want to just read what I found in this chart, because I think it's going to help us understand where our identity is in, and why we should count things, why we should count everything as joyful. And if you want the references, come, you can come see me after. I we don't have time to look at all the references, but I just want to read these out to you. The first world's view of money is this: to the world, money brings freedom. To the world, money brings freedom. As long as I have this amount of money, as long as I make this amount, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. That's the world's view of money. What does the Bible say, though? What does the Bible say? Well, only Jesus Christ brings true freedom. If we place our identity in money, you won't be free. You'll be a slave to it. You'll be a slave to it. The second view of money to the world is this: money brings security. Money brings security. As long as I get this amount of money, I am safe. Yet, what does the Bible say? Money is here today and it's gone tomorrow. The only security we have is in Jesus. The third worldview of money is that money is what truly matters. Money is what truly matters. Yet the Bible says Christ is what matters. Christ is the only thing that matters. The fourth world's view of money is this: money is power. Money is power. Yet the Bible says power comes through the Holy Spirit. The fifth world's view of money: money is what defines your worth. Money is what defines your worth. Yet the Bible says your worth is what God says about you. The sixth world's view of money: money makes you successful. Money makes you successful. Yet, and here's another question we can ask ourselves: what is success as a Christian? What's success as a Christian? Well, success as a Christian is knowing and doing the will of God. It's knowing and doing the will of God. The seventh world's view of money: money gives you options. Money gives you options. Yet God is the ultimate one who gives you options. The eighth world's view of money: money brings happiness. Money brings happiness. I guess you can say money brings short-term happiness that will only last for about like this right here. And then you wake up one day and you realize it's not true happiness at all. What does the Bible say? Well, only true happiness, true joy comes from God. True joy, lasting joy comes from God. The ninth world's view of money is this: money is your reward. Spend it on yourself. Spend it on yourself. Yet, this is what the Bible say: give as much as you can. The tenth world's view of money, and this is the final one: money is your possession. Spend it on whatever you want. Money is your possession. Spend it on whatever you want. Yet the Bible teaches that all you have is God's. It's God's, and we need to please Him with what He has given us. Right? To the world, money and riches, it's freedom, it's security, it's power, it's happiness. Yet it's none of that. And like I said before, our identity, who we are, does not belong to riches or worldly possessions. Money doesn't doesn't define our worth. This world stuff doesn't define our worth. It's God tells me who I am, that I am a child of God. And so whether I'm poor, whether I have some money, whether I'm in a hard place or a great place, count it all joy. And like I said before, especially in those hard times and those trials, especially count it all joy, because we have a Father that loves us and wants the best for us. And so I hope today we see the big picture. And the big picture here, and I try to word it a little differently, but the way I word it is this. As Christians, we can't lose. That's the big picture. Isn't that amazing? Like, that's the big picture. As Christians, we can't lose. If you find your identity in Christ, if you count it all joy knowing whatever God has allowed in your life is there to help you grow, help you in your faith, it doesn't matter what you're going through. You're rich. You're rich beyond measure. If you think you're not rich because you lost your job, but we say our identity is placed in Christ, then we need to think again about what it means being rich. If we think we're not rich because we don't have that one thing that everyone else has, but we can't afford it, but we say our identity is in Christ, then I think we need to think again on what the meaning of being rich is. I'm rich because my identity, who I am, is in Christ. I'm rich because I have a God that loves me and wants the best for me. So count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so as we look at the start of James here, we just see two heavy questions. I mean, technically we only covered verse 1 and kind of verse 2 and 3 really there, but that's heavy questions. Where is our identity in? And once we can answer that, the next question is, am I counting it all joy? Am I counting the trials as joy, the hardships as joy? But, you know, I don't understand the mind of God sometimes, right? We don't fully understand God, all right? We're human beings, and if you cannot understand the mind of God and what God does sometimes. And I feel like so many people try to figure it out, right? We try to figure it out and we try to read everything and figure out what God's going to do. And sometimes it'd be nice to have a list, right? A list of what God's going to do, why He does it, what our response should be, how long it's going to be for. That would be amazing, right? If you have a list of everything like that. We try so hard to figure it out, and then oftentimes when we feel desperate, we then turn to other sources of wisdom, other things. We turn to ourselves because we can't see what God is doing. And we lose the faith. And I tell you that's just going to cause more and more worry and anxiousness. When we feel tired because we've been in a trial for a long time, keep the faith. We don't understand why God is doing what He's doing, just keep the faith. We're not always meant to know. But what we do know is that we have a God that loves us like a father. And we understand that trials have a purpose that help us grow, that trials help you be more like the Lord. Trials are there because the testing of your faith produces patience. The testing of your faith. Count it all joy. So those are just two heavy questions we can ask when we open up this book of James. By the way, there's many things we won't get into today. If you carry on reading, you'll see talking about temptations. Another question we can ask is, are we making war against temptation? And another question we can look in James, just chapter 1, is do we have the right qualities for trials and temptations? Another question we can ask is, are we laying aside all filthiness? And then chapter 2, before we get to faith and works, talks about partiality. Are we guarding ourselves against partiality? I mean, James is a hard book. It is a hard book to study. But I love this book, and I would encourage y'all to kind of study this more. It is an amazing book, full of so much truth, hard questions, but so much encouragement and exhortation. And so, like I said, next meeting I'll kind of want to look more about faith and works. But for now, just think about those two questions. What is our identity, and are we counting it all joy? Let's just pray. Dear God, Father, we just thank you so much for this time we can be together. We just thank you so much for the book of James and the many things we can learn from it. We thank you so much that you are a Father that loves us. And we know that we can place our identity in you. In your name, amen.